to the second instalment of the work of the atonement. What would you do if, having set forth in Ehud a type of the atoning work of Christ that leads to the abolition of sin and death from the earth, what would you do next if you were the Spirit recording these things in typology, using the history of the time of the judges themselves? Well, you may do exactly what God did, or you may not. You know what he does? He gives an enacted parable of how the first great covenant of redemption in Genesis 3:15 was going to be fulfilled by Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to consider this record, would have seen himself in it. He would have seen the way in which he would have to undertake that work to fulfill God's covenant made in the Garden of Eden. And that's what we've got in front of us, as you're going to see here, God willing, this morning. So we just read Judges chapter 4, and what we have here, of course, is that enacted parable. We've got the serpent and the woman in the atonement. We're going to see. The serpent is Jabin, king of Canaan. The woman, Deborah, represents the divine mind in the work of the atonement. Now you can see from those arrows that are pointing to various places where the participants in this wonderful drama of Judges 4 actually lived. You can see right down at the bottom of that slide that the home of Deborah was down there between Bethel and Ramah. And we're going to see why that was in a moment. You will see that Jabin, king of Hazor, was up here. Hazor was the place where Jabin, and there were two Jabins, of course, we're going to see, one in Joshua and one in Judges. That's where they had their headquarters. Now, Heber the Kenite, and the Kenites were normally right down in the south of the land, at the south of Judah, he had become a traitor. One of the very few Kenites in history that was a traitor to his family. Now, they were Gentiles by origin, and most of them proved faithful, right up to the days of the end of Judah, when, of course, the Rechabites, who were Kenites, had maintained their faith while God's own people had not. So he was one of the very few traitors. I'm going to point out who he's a type of in a moment as well. And we've got Mount Tabor, which is where, of course, this drama has played out, until, of course, we get to the tent of jail, which was up here, because Heber had shifted up. He was in cahoots. He was in confederacy, you might say, with Jabin, the king of Canaan. Barak, by the way, lived here at Kadesh, which is not all that far, of course, from Nazareth. So we're going to see how this all pans out as we proceed through Judges 4. Now, normally you would take about 3 sessions to deal with Judges 4 and 5. I've got 1. So I'm going to have to be quick. I'm going to have to distill it. I'm going to try and make sense of it as we go along. But you'll get it. I'm sure you'll get it, and you'll see just how pristine the type is. So let's start with this character, Jabin, king of Canaan, that we met in Judges 4 and verse 2. So Israel goes through another cycle of apostasy. Yahweh sells them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor. Now, Jabin's name means intelligent or wise. And that, of course, was the characteristic of the serpent in Genesis 3, verse 1, wasn't it? The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which God made. He was very observant. So that's the meaning of this man's name, intelligent or wise. Now, Jabin is actually like Pharaoh. It's a dynastic name. There were two who ruled from Hazor, which means a village, way up there beyond Galilee in the north. The other Jabin is recorded in Joshua chapter 11. And in both contexts, Joshua 11 and Judges 4, Jabin is set forth as a type of the serpent in political manifestation. Now, if I had another half an hour, I could take you to Joshua chapter 11. In fact, I'd have to work you from Joshua 3 and 4 because there is a pattern of types there. And if you want to follow this up, I can make available another document, quite apart from the one you've already got. I can make available another document which sets out the types in the book of Joshua. And they are as astonishing as they are in Judges. And what happens is you go right through the framework of Bible prophecy and you get to Joshua chapter 11, which is the final conflict in the book of Joshua. And you have a man who puts together a confederacy of 13 nations and peoples. 13 is the number of rebellion in the Bible. And the language of Joshua 11 is picked up and used in Revelation 20. And Revelation 20 is all about the final fulfillment of the great covenant of Genesis 3:15. It's about the destruction of the old serpent, Revelation 20 verse 2. The old serpent, yeah, the one back in the Garden of Eden, caused all the trouble. He's finally abolished and destroyed in Revelation 20. And at the end of the millennium, sin, death, mortality disappears. The language of Revelation 20 comes from Joshua chapter 11. Haven't got time to go into that now, but I can demonstrate that to you beyond all dispute, that the Spirit sets forth Jabin as a type of the serpent. So just accept that for the time being, and we'll give you the proof later. So then, in both these contexts, Jabin is set forth as a type of the serpent. And we considered Canaan last night. We know that this word means humiliated, and of course it refers to the problem of our nature. The monarch of humiliation, Paul in Philippians 3:21, says that Christ is coming to change the body of our humiliation into the likeness of his own glorious body. So Judges 4, as we've said, is this enacted parable of the overthrow of the serpent power by Christ. And of course, that had to happen within himself first. That's what Genesis 3:15 is primarily about. It has three phases, we're going to see. Three phases before it can be finally fulfilled. But it begins in what Christ did himself, not only in his life, but of course, finally on the cross. So let's have a look at some of the participants in this drama of Judges 4. We read about Sisera in verse 2. It says, "And Yahweh sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles." Now Sisera's name means warlike array, or as one other lexicon says, a field of battle. He actually is a type of the seed of the serpent. He does Jabin's bidding. So if Jabin is the serpent, King Sin, he has those who do his bidding, doesn't he? And Sisera represents those. He goes out and he fights the battles of King Sin. He's on the field of battle to destroy the things of the Spirit. And Paul tells us that in Galatians 5:16 and 17, he says, "Don't you understand," he says, "brethren, that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh?" It's a field of battle. But where is that field of battle? Well, primarily it's within, isn't it? Between flesh and spirit, within. And that's where it was for our Lord Jesus Christ. So Sisera represents the seed of the serpent. Now Harosheth signifies mechanical work. Men love mechanical things, don't they? They love their technology. And I'll tell you something. Sisera's technology, Jabin's technology, is destroying more Christadelphian lives today than any other influence ever has in history. You know that? Man's technology, man's mechanical works, his inventions. Yeah, this guy comes from Harosheth. Mechanical work. And as Jabin's captain, he represents the seed of the serpent in violent political manifestation. And he made Israel's life unbearable, as we're going to see in a moment. But we read there at the end of verse 3, it says, "And the children of Israel cried unto Yahweh, for he had 900 chariots of iron." And we know that the number 9 has to do with finality and judgment. So here you've got iron being used to oppress and to suppress. Now what's iron a symbol of in the Word of God? Well, Rome. The Empire of Rome. Who crucified Christ? Well, Jews requested it, but who crucified him? Yeah, Romans. Roman soldiers pinned him to the tree. So Rome had a part to play. That's why iron's here. Now this doesn't mean that their chariots were all of iron. I mean, they're pulled by horses. You'd need horses about 5 times the size and strength of a horse to pull a whole iron chariot. They were iron-tipped chariots. So, made out of wood, basically, but had iron tip on them. And, of course, that was very dangerous if the iron stuck out from the wheels and was used to carve you up. You probably see pictures of that, of ancient chariots with the blades on the wheels. So they oppressed Israel. Now Sisera used to plunder. He used to plunder the people in and around. See all these arrows pointing out? This was his field of battle. And he went out, knocked on Christadelphian homes, and destroyed and undermined the lives of Christadelphian families. I want to show you how that happens. I want you to come to Judges 5, verse 30. Now, Judges 5 is actually the Song of Deborah. And what it does is it amplifies certain elements of the story recorded in chapter 4. This is what we read in verse 30 of Judges 5. This is about Sisera's mother. If you just cast your eye back to verse 28. The mother of Sisera looked out of the window and cried through the lattice. Why is he so late? You see, Sisera is dead. She's saying, why is he so late? Well, why is she so anxious that he's so late? He's a big boy. He can be out by himself, can't he? Well, she's anxious for this reason. Verse 30. Have they not spared? Have they not divided the prey? To every man a damsel or two. Now stop there. What's the first thing listed that men of the flesh want from Christadelphian young ladies? What's the first thing they want? They asked you out. What's the first thing they want? Do I need to say it? I don't need to say it, do I? The whole world revolves around a three-letter word that starts with S and ends with X. And you know that's true. And I know it's true. I raised three daughters. I know what it's like to raise teenage girls. You've got to give warnings. You know what my daughter said to me, my oldest daughter? She got married at 17 and a half. Far too young. I didn't want it to happen, but it happened. 17 and a half. But as I rode with her in the vehicle to her wedding, she said to me, she leaned over and said to me, Dad, I go to my wedding a virgin. Well, I just about cried. Because I spoke to her when she was 13 or 14 and said, Sharon, this is what's going to happen. Even with Christadelphian boys, this is what's going to happen. Make sure it doesn't happen to you. Go to your wedding like your mother went to her wedding. A virgin. And she could say that to me. That gladdened my heart because I know what this world's like. And I know what it's doing to our young people. I know far too many have been corrupted and defiled from good ecclesias. So let's learn that lesson. The very first thing that Sisera, like men, will aim for. To every man, a damsel or two. What are you going to do with them? Well, you know what they're going to do with them. Then they flick them away like a piece of fluff. And they've had their fill. Goes on to say this. To Sisera, a prey of divers colours. A prey of divers colours, of needlework. Of divers colours of needlework on both sides. Look at this woman. She's singing a song to herself. Oh, I can't wait to get the divers colours. Oh, we're going to come home with a bag full of clothing. Like that big bag full of clothing the young people left behind. You can have any colour you want over there. Divers colours. Right? She couldn't wait until her son came home with this big stack of clothing. She'd look in the mirror and say, isn't the mother of Sisera such a beautiful woman? That's the world, isn't it? It's the world we live in. Only interested in materialism. And so that's what he did to the people of Israel. It says, for the necks of those that divide the spoil, take the spoil. He was about despoiling the families of Israel through this entire region. He made their life utterly miserable. So what's God going to do? He's going to raise up a deliverer in due time. And that's what this story of Deborah and Barak is about. It's a cameo of Genesis 3:15. Jabin, as we've said, is a type of the serpent, of carnal thinking, the carnal mind. Sisera is a type of the seed of the serpent who does his bidding with his mechanical works. Deborah, we're going to see, is the representative of the divine mind, the woman of Genesis 3:15, and I'll give you some proof about that in a minute. Barak is the type of Christ, the seed of the woman, and we'll give proof about that as well. He's got 10,000 men These are a type of Christ's disciples. Remember, the number 10,000 is often used of Christ's saints. Heba is a type of Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. You know why we can say that with confidence? Do you know that of the 12 apostles, there was only one from Judah? His name was Judah of Kerioth, or in its anglicised form from the Greek, Judas Iscariot. Yes, Heber the Kenite came from the south of Judah, like Judas Iscariot. And he made an alliance with the serpent, did he not? To give Jesus up to the iron Romans. So you're beginning to see the way this is unfolding. And jail is the representative of the divine mind in Christ. The divine element in the atonement to overcome the problem of human nature. And again, we'll demonstrate that to you in a moment. So there we've got the cameo of Genesis 3:15 in the players that play a part here in Judges 4 and 5. So let's start with Deborah. You know, there's a lot of nonsense being spoken about Deborah in our community nowadays. We have people writing books. We have people going around to ecclesias saying that sisters ought to be able to do what brethren do, and that sisters should be able to speak from the platform and run ecclesias. Just down the road from where I live, we have an ecclesia that has a sister as a recorder, which tells you where they stand on that matter. So we've got all sorts of people going around making those sorts of claims. And you know, one of the proofs that they use is Deborah. Well, there you are, they say, you've got Deborah. She was a judge in Israel. They came up to her to be taught. So why can't sisters do it today? It just demonstrates the unbelievable ignorance of the Word of God to take that kind of position, because this is the only case they can quote. And if they understood the type, they understood what God was doing with this type, this record, then they would never make such foolish claims. I'm going to try and demonstrate that as we proceed. The woman here represents the divine mind. Yes, I'm going to see that from Genesis 3. She does represent the divine mind. And they came up for her for judgment, it says, in Judges chapter 4. You have a look at verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Now, Deborah's name means a bee, from the root orderly motion. It's a noun of unity, symbol for the way God thinks, divine wisdom in action. She represents the divine mind in this type. She's the wife of Lapidoth. Notice she's the wife of Lapidoth. And wives in those days were subject to their husbands. So she didn't overrule her husband and call him an ignoramus. She was the intelligent one spiritually, but she had respect for her husband. And her husband's name means to shine as lightning. Now here we have lightning in a different aspect than what we saw last evening. When you put lightning in the mind of Adonai Bezek, Lord of Lightning, of course it flashes to evil. But you see, when the spirit takes over the human brain, then it thinks like God thinks. And there's nothing quicker than the divine mind. Like lightning. And so Christ could say in Luke chapter 17, verse 24, that when he comes, he says, it'll be like lightning that lights up from the one part of heaven to the other part. Nobody will mistake it. That's what he's saying. So here we've got this woman who's subject to her husband, who along with her was clearly, I believe, an intelligent Bible student. She dwells under the palm tree of Deborah. Now, palm tamar means to be erect or upright. And we know what the scripture says about the palm tree. For example, in Psalm 92 and verse 12 we read, the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. And men have tried to weigh the palm tree down. They tie ropes on it, put weights on it, and they try and make it bend over. And it insists on growing towards the sun, to the light. And moreover, the fruit of the palm tree is in its head, and it's evergreen. It's a very appropriate symbol for a righteous man. So here she is dispensing the wisdom of God under the palm tree of Deborah. She dwelt between Ramah. Ramah means a height, that is, heavenly places. Bethel means the house of God, that is, the ecclesia. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul tells us that. The ecclesia, he says, is the house of God. Bethel, it was named by Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. So we know what this is trying to tell us. Here is the woman of Genesis 3:15. So who's the type of Christ? Well, Barak. We meet him, you read on into verse 6. And she said unto Barak, the son of Abinoam, of Kadesh Naphtali. So Barak's name means glittering or a flashing sword. Now, if you go out in the field of battle and you're holding a sword and it's motionless, you don't kill too many people with a sword that's motionless, by the way. Sword's motionless, the sun's not going to glint on it, is it? But if you're going out, then the sun is glinting off the blade. The word of God is alive, powerful, only when it's in action. That's the principle of that. Barak's name means the glittering or the flashing sword, and Christ was the word made flesh. Every action of our Lord Jesus Christ was dictated by the mind of God. That's the principle. Now, is Barak a type of Christ? Can that be demonstrated? Well, yes, it can. His father's name means the father of graciousness. And he's revealed as a type of Christ in Judges 5, verse 12. So here in the Song of Deborah, in the next chapter, Judges 5, verse 12, we read this. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Utter a song. Arise, Barak, and lead thy captivity captive, thou son of the father of graciousness. I want you to come to two references, the ones you can see on the screen. Psalm 68, verse 18, it quotes Judges chapter 4. Psalm 68. So in verse 18 of the 68th Psalm, we read these words. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that Yahweh Elohim might dwell among them. So do you think that we might be in the context of Deborah and Barak here? I want you to have a read with me of verse 21. But God shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goeth on still in his trespasses. Read Sisera. That's where that comes from. Now, Psalm 68 is itself quoted in the New Testament. So come to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 and verse 8. And here we have the Apostle Paul picking up the language of the Psalm, which also picks up the language of Judges chapter 4. He says this in Ephesians 4 verse 8. Wherefore, he said, when he, so it's about Christ, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And then he goes on to speak about the gifts that Christ gave to his apostles and to others to promote the truth. So we've got Paul quoting Psalm 68 verse 18, and Psalm 68 verse 18 quoting Judges 5 verse 12. Proof positive that the Spirit wants us to see Barak as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. There can be no question about that. So here we've got another very vital player in the scheme of things. So where does he live? Well, he lives in Kadesh Naphtali, we read in verse 6 of Judges 4. It means the sanctuary of my wrestling. It was a city of refuge, Joshua 20, verse 7. It was 20 miles from Nazareth. So you can see our Lord Jesus Christ. Where did he spend the bulk of his life before his ministry began? Well, in Nazareth. not that far from Kadesh Naphtali. And what was Nazareth to him? In the carpenter shop and the synagogue on the Sabbath. Well, it was the sanctuary of his wrestling. And here was a man who grew up from a boy to a teenager to an adult, and every single day of his life he was wrestling against the problem that he bore in common with you and me. It was the sanctuary of his wrestling. So you can see just how precise that is as well. So what happens here? Now what I'm going to have to do, brothers and sisters and young people, is tell the story quickly. So I'm going to take you from verses 10 to 17, but not before I make one point about Barak and Deborah that is absolutely essential. I'm going to tell you the story. I'm going to do it in this pictorial form. And you'll see in a minute, we'll follow that through. But I want you to read with me from Judges chapter 4. We're going to read down verses 8 and 9. Because there we have something very vital in the story that is presented as a type. So in Judges chapter 4, we read, we might just step back a bit. We might go back to verse 6 and just capture what Deborah says to Barak. Just in the middle of verse 6. Yahweh, the God of Israel, commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. So where would you say that is? The children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun. Well, that's Galilee, isn't it? So where did Christ get his disciples from? Except for Judas. He got them from Galilee. Yeah, from this area here of Naphtali and Zebulun. Verse 7. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, and we'll come to that in a moment, it means winding, Sisera the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said, now listen to this, Barak said to Deborah, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And some people say about Barak, he's a cream puff. He's an absolute cream puff. Look at him. He's got no courage. He's saying, well, Deborah, if you won't go with me, then I'm not going. What a weakling. You know, he would be stoned in Texas, this guy. Wouldn't he? This manly place. He'd be stoned. Ever thought about that? So what does it mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It's absolutely critical to the atonement. Because if Barak is a type of Christ, and Deborah is a type of the divine mind, then Christ is saying, I am not going to perform the work that the Father's given me unless I go with his mind. And it was the mind of God in Christ that overcame the problem of sin in the flesh. That's the principle. So you see, I make the point again. People who don't see this will make all sorts of silly statements about Deborah being a woman speaking in the ecclesia. They have got no idea what it's about. So let's not make that mistake. Let's dig down. Let's see what the Spirit is really trying to tell us, brethren and sisters and young people. And when you get it, it's so obvious, isn't it? It's just so obvious what the Spirit is doing. So let's read on. She said in verse 9, I will surely go with thee. Yes, the divine mind is going to go with Christ. Notwithstanding, she says, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour. Did Christ perform his work for his own honour? Of course not. It was all about the honour of God. Then she says this, for Yahweh shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. She doesn't mean Deborah. She means jail. So there's another woman involved here, and we're going to see why that is in a moment too. Because if the woman represents the divine mind, that's critical to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got the type developing. It goes on like that. Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak calls Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He calls men of Galilee. And Deborah went up with him in verse 10. And then we've got the traitor, Heber, the Kenite, who's gone right up north to be in association with Jabin the serpent. Like Judas Iscariot, he went to the high priest. You know what Judas told the high priest? He said, Jesus is talking about dying. Strike. You know, like a servant. Strike when you can get him. He's talking about dying. Yeah, great time. And so, guess who went to Jabin and told him that Barak had taken his men down to a place called Tabor. Tabor means fragile. He's gone to the most fragile place that you'd go to. Right there. You ever been to the Valley of Jezreel? Mount Tabor, like a cone. It sits up out of the plain like a cone-shaped mountain. And, I mean, it's the most exposed place in that entire area. You're going to take an army up there? You're stupid. All you're going to do is surround the mountain and say, what are you going to eat for tomorrow's meal? You're gone. It's the most fragile place you could ever be. What did Jesus do? He went right into the teeth, didn't he, of the Roman lion. He walked up to them and said, who are you looking for? Jesus. Yeah, he presented himself. He put himself in the most fragile position that he might fulfill the word of God. That's what we got here. So we read on in the story. Verse 12, they showed Sisera. The house of Heber, the traitor, Judas Iscariot, showed Sisera that Barak, the son of the father of graciousness, was gone up to the mountain that was fragile. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Harosheth of the Gentiles under the river Kishon. You know what Kishon means? Winding. Yeah, so get a picture in your mind. Let's just imagine you are Barak and his 10,000 men, and you're there with Deborah, and you're standing upon the top of Mount Tabor, looking down at the plain of Jezreel. Guess what you see? The river Kishon winding its way. And it's not actually a river. Dry most of the year, like Texas creeks. Dry most of the year. But it's winding. So it looks like a serpent. Like the Jordan does. It looks like a serpent. And there is Sisera. He's marshalling the forces of Jabin. He's got all these chariots of iron. He's got all these men dressed up, all their armour. And he's marshalling them, you know. All that kind of stuff they do in military today. Got a picture? You're looking at the serpent in political, military manifestation. And there are chariots of iron down there that represents Rome. Got it? And here is Barak on a mountain, very fragile position. And his disciples are with him. They went up at his feet, it says. See verse 10? They went up at his feet. Yes, if any man will follow after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. So the picture is developing. And so we read in verse 14 that Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which Yahweh hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is he not gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him, and they didn't have a weapon in their hand. How do we know that? Well, we know that because it tells us that there was no weapon in Israel. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. They chose new gods, did Israel. There was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? They were defenseless. So here's Barak, he's on Mount Tabor, he's got 10,000 men, there's not a sword or a spear or a shield to be found amongst them. And Deborah says, okay, it's time to go running down the mountain and deal with the Canaanites below. You're kidding me. No. Because our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross utterly defenseless, didn't he? Utterly defenseless. And they took him and nailed him to a tree. We're going to see some nailing done shortly by a woman. So here we've got this drama developing before us. So let's have a look at what happens here. Got a bit of an idea of this picture behind me. Deborah sends for Barak. So he goes up. You know, she sends a messenger, goes up to Kadesh, to the sanctuary of his wrestling, calls him down. Zebulun and Naphtali respond to the call that Barak makes. So the men of Galilee gather themselves and come to Barak. He then leads them down to the valley of Jezreel, to Mount Tabor. And then what happens is quite dramatic. When Deborah says to him, "Has not Yahweh gone out before thee?" In fact, he had. Why don't you come to chapter 5 and have a look at what it says here in Judges 5 and verses 19 to, we'll read down to verse 22. Judges 5, verse 19. The kings came and fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no gain of money. They weren't there to get wealth. They were there to destroy Barak and his men. They fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river Kishon, which was normally dry, swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon. Oh my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horses broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. Now this is a song. It's telling you what happened. What happened was that a great storm came up behind Barak and his men, and it thundered down rain. I guess with lightning and all that sort of thing as well. It poured down with rain. And so the Kishon, which was normally dry, became a flood. And of course it created mud. And chariots and horses don't do too well in deep mud. And so what happened was that they're trying to get their horses to go. Come on, come on, come on. And they're stuck in the mud. And so they get all tangled up. And of course when the Israelites arrive, they grab hold of the reins of the horses. They deal with them. They poke a spear, pick up a spear of a Canaanite and poke it through him. Pick up their swords and deal with them. It was a massacre. All because Yahweh had gone out before them. So watch the map, see what's going to happen here. What happens is that Sisera marched with his forces along the river Kishon. Then there's a storm, massive rainfall sweeps across. The Kishon floods, as we've read in Judges 5, 20 to 21. And then, of course, the Canaanites flee. They're going home. They want to go home. But they're not allowed to go home. They're all destroyed, except for one man. And what do you read about that one man? Read about him in Judges 4. Come down to verse 15. So Yahweh discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot. Now he doesn't have any mechanical work to support him. And then it says this, and he fled away on his feet. What else would you flee away on? Of course you've got to flee away on your feet. But you see, it's repeated. And when the scripture repeats something, it wants you to understand something by that. Let's read on. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles. And all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword. Yeah, the sword of the Spirit. Then it says this, and there was not a man left except one. And then we read of him in verse 17. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet. So it says it again. Why is it saying that, brothers and sisters, do you think? Well, it's telling us this. That this mighty captain of 900 chariots and numerous soldiers who had absolute trust and confidence in his power and ability to beat anybody is now just an ordinary man running away on his feet. That's what he is. And when he gets into the tent of jail, we're going to see who he represents. He represents the nature that Christ came to destroy within himself. That's who he represents. So we go on and we read at the end of verse 17 that he came to the tent of jail, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Now let's see what happens here. Here he is. Running away, he comes up right up here to the tent of jail. And then, of course, he encounters this woman. Now, jail's name means a wild goat. In the sense of the root of the idea, climbing or ascending. And yes, she was climbing and ascending. See, the goat is very sure-footed on very unsure ground. And so here we've got a woman who represents the mind of our God, the mind of Christ. We're going to see that very clearly. Her husband Heber was a traitor to the truth and in league with Jabin. So she was an isolated and a very sad woman. Every day was a struggle for jail because her husband was going down and having cups of coffee, probably something a bit stronger, he was having cups of coffee with Jabin, king of Canaan. Every day of her life was a misery. She was away from her family, she was away from her ecclesia, yet she remained faithful and determined to uphold what's right. And you know what? We've got a few like that in the Brotherhood today. We've got a few people like that. People who have been ripped away from family, people who are isolated, who are in trouble. Do you know what? They are an exhortation to me every single day. Because I got a wife, and I got a family. I got a wider family, the ecclesia, and I find it hard. But these people have got what it takes, like Job. They've got what it takes. And what it takes is a faith that will not be moved by whatever happens, because they know that God will bring them to the end of it and will give them the reward of faith in due time. She knew that. And that's why she hung on in desperate circumstances. And for her deeds, she was blessed above women. You have a look at Judges 5, verse 24. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. Where have you read those words before? Yeah, of an orphan. An orphan called Mary, who became the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the words. So here we've got Jael, a fantastic woman, a wonderful example to people who may be in similar circumstances as difficulty as she was. So why two women, brethren, sisters and young people? Why two women in this story? Well, we need to explore that for a while. As we said, Deborah represents the woman of Genesis 3:15, the thinking of God, which is at enmity with serpent thinking. Jael represents the divine way of thinking in action against the serpent within her tent. And so she represents the mind of Christ in the struggle against the serpent that he shared in common with you and me. We were born with a serpent nature. It has a bias towards evil. So we know that we're dealing with a problem. Jael's deliberate identification with Sisera, short of being defiled by him, represents Christ's identification with human nature. Have a look at the record of verse 18. Judges 4, verse 18. And Jael went out to meet Sisera. Now what would you do, sisters, if your husband was a traitor in cahoots with Jabin, and you knew this man, she knew him well. Would you go out and meet him and say, "Oh, you're welcome, brother"? Oh no. You'd be cringing behind the tent somewhere. Not Jael. She goes out to meet him. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, from babyhood, he knew why he was born. He knew the purpose of God in him. It was as though he went out to meet the problem. Read on. And she said unto him, "Turn in, my Lord, turn in to me, fear not." And when he had turned in unto her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. Come on, pull the other leg. Mantle here. It's a word that means a quilt, a coverlet, or a rug. This is what she slept under. And we can't even get people to use those leftover sleeping bags here in Texas. They've only been used by Christadelphians. She puts him in her own bed, sisters. Can you see this man? This grisly man with all, you know, hair sticking out of him all over, greasy, coming in, and she says to him, "Why don't you just go and sleep in my bed?" And she pulls the covers over him in her bed. Come on. Why would you do that? Well, she does it because she's a type of Christ. She's a type of the mind of Christ. And he got as close as he could to the problem of the serpent without being defiled by it. What a way to demonstrate that, eh? Hands up, sisters. I'm going to come and sleep in your bed. I don't want you to be there. I'm going to come and sleep in your bed. There wouldn't be one taker. And I've just had a shower. True. You wouldn't give your bed to some man. But she does. Because she's a type of the mind of Christ. That's the way the scripture presents it. And the struggle in the tent is a cameo of Christ's internal struggle against the serpent within. Hence, the woman equals the divine element in the atonement, which leads to God's victory over the flesh. Now you want some proof, don't you? And so you should. You should ask for proof. I can make that statement. You can believe me, but you might be deceived. You want biblical proof. I'm going to give the biblical proof to you. I want you to come back with me to Genesis 3:15. We want to have a look at the three conflicts of Genesis 3:15 and what they represent. But in doing so, we need to go right back to the beginning of Genesis 3. Because in verse 1 we read about the serpent that was more subtle, like Jabin, the wise, the intelligent, than any beast that God had made. And he said to the woman, "I got a problem. I don't understand." Because see, he was an amoral creature. He had no comprehension of law or morality. He said, "I've got a problem. Why is there a law there? To me, it's very simple. There are two trees. I've observed the angels, and I've seen them, and they know good and evil. Now, if you eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then walk straight across and eat of the tree of life, you'll be like the angels." Huh? That's what he eventually said to her. But you see, initially, when he asks the question, "Hath God said ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" the woman comes back immediately and said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it," which is her addition. "Neither shall ye touch it." God didn't say that in verse 17 of chapter 2. That's her addition. So she's extrapolated it. She's thought about it, her and Adam. "Neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." So what the woman does, brothers and sisters, is that she immediately upholds God's law. And that's why God chooses her to represent his own thinking in Genesis 3:15. He doesn't choose man. In fact, he excludes man. You know why? Because Paul tells us in Romans 5 verse 12 that Adam is held responsible for the introduction of sin and death, not Eve. Why not Eve? Well, Paul also tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 that she was the first in the transgression. So why isn't she held responsible? Well, because in that verse Paul says that the woman was utterly deceived by the reasoning of the serpent that I just gave to you. She was utterly deceived. But up to the point when the wool was pulled over her eyes, she was the defender of the faith, the defender of divine law, the upholder of the divine mind against the carnality of the serpent. But when Adam came along, he made a conscious choice to disobey God by joining his wife in transgression and spitting in God's face in the process. And that is why he is held responsible for the introduction of sin. By one man, sin entered the world. In the Greek, masculine, singular, Adam. By one man, because he made the conscious choice. So when God makes a promise of a redeemer, he leaves the man out. It will not be by the will of man. It will be by the power of the mind of God. which Eve initially upheld. That's why he chooses the woman. So when we come to Genesis 3:15, we have three conflicts there. Now, these are not always understood as they should be. There's the first conflict. Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." God's talking to the serpent. Here's the serpent versus the woman. It's hostility between two ways of thinking, carnal thinking and divine thinking. Just like Paul says in Romans 8, the mind of the flesh, or the minding of the flesh, he says, can never be harmonized with the mind of God. They just cannot mix. That's the conflict, of course, that should be going on in every one of us. Serpent's seed versus the woman's seed, because it then goes on to say, and between thy seed and her seed. Now, quite often we think, or we hear, that the woman's seed here is a reference to you and me, if we belong to Christ. Forget it. It's not. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the extent that we may be part of his body, yeah, by extension, you can say we belong to the woman's seed. But this is primarily and most importantly a reference to Christ himself. So we have Christ in conflict with what he called, in his day, a generation of vipers. They were serpents. They thought like the serpent. They said they were Abraham's children. He said, no, you're not. Your father is the Diabolos, the serpent. And he calls it a manslayer from the beginning, because the serpent brought about the death of Adam and Eve. So that's the second conflict. What's the third? Well, the third conflict is the woman's seed versus the serpent. Read it with me. Read it carefully. When it says it in the AV, the Hebrew word hu is in the masculine singular. It should be rendered he. He, the woman's seed, Christ, shall bruise thy, that is, the serpent's head. And thou, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. Now the word bruise is the same word in the Hebrew. Why would you use the same word for what appears to be a different act? Ever tried to kill a serpent with your foot? I wouldn't suggest you try. But if you ever tried that, I've had to jump over one once. Well, I had no intention of trying to get my heel on his head, because he would have bitten me. Because that's what happens, you see. Here's a man who goes to kill a serpent. As soon as he brings his heel down upon the serpent's head, the serpent comes around, bites him. So the same word is used, but it's a different act, isn't it? Well, no, it's not. Because, you see, that represents the moment that Christ died on the cross. And the moment he died on the cross, the serpent within was dead. It had wounded him temporarily, because he's going to spend 3 days and 3 nights in the grave, so the serpent's bitten his heel. But the moment he died, the serpent's head was crushed within one man. And that's what the third conflict of Genesis 3:15 is about. You want proof of that? Then you need to have a really, really good look at Colossians 2 verse 15. Because Colossians 2:15 is Paul's exposition of Genesis 3:15. Now, I would have loved to have had time to deal with that, but I cut these slides out because I knew we would go over time, big time, if I put it in. Come and talk about that later. I'm happy to have a chat to you about Colossians 2:15. But it is the New Testament exposition of Genesis 3:15. So let's come back to the tent of Job. Let's come back to Judges chapter 4. In Judges 4, we read in verse 18. And Job went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her, into the tent, into the ohel, she covered him with a mantle, with her rug. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty. So she goes the second mile. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. We're going to come to a word later on that is used in Judges 5 that is used again. And it only occurs twice in the whole of the Old Testament. Both of them in Judges, when Gideon wrings out a fleece and it becomes a bowl full of water. Remember that? Same word is used of the bowl that Jael brought the milk in to give to Sisera. Let me read this, verse 20. Again he said unto her, stand in the door of the tent, and shall be when any man, Ish, great man, doth come and inquire of thee, and say, is there any great man here? Thou shalt say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, and for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. You know, you can read that record and you can get the idea that what she did was she picked up a hammer. By the way, we read in Jeremiah, brothers and sisters, in Jeremiah we read, is not my word like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Yes, so God's word is like a hammer. And that passage in Jeremiah, I just can't see to my margin, but I'll give it to you later. So here we've got the hammer of the word of God in her right hand. She's got a tent peg in her left. Right? Now, you can read this record, you can get the impression that she creeps up to Sisera, tippy toe, and goes, tap, 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 tap. Well, that was easy. Wrong. You need to come to chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, to see what really happened. Judges 5, verse 26. By the way, that quotation is Jeremiah 23 and verse 29. Jeremiah 23, 29. Is not my word like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Says in verse 26, and she put her hand to the nail, the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera, she smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. Now that's not a great translation, as you're going to see in a moment. And then it says this in verse 27, and her feet he bowed, he fell, he lay down, and her feet he bowed, he fell, where he bowed, there he fell down, dead. This was a violent struggle in the tent of Jael. Because you see, what we have in verse 26 is both a summary and a reference to the first strike that she makes on this man's head. And the objective of this strike is to break open his skull. Now she has a flimsy tent peg in her hand. How are you going to get that through a thick-skulled man like Sisera? He's a bonehead, isn't he? How are you going to get that through his head? You have to break the skull open. Then you can drive the tent peg through. Sounds pretty, doesn't it? For this petite, young, faithful sister. Would you like to do that, sisters? No. But it turns out to be a horrific experience. Because their intention is to break the skull. But it doesn't happen that way. So here we've got blow number one. Now this is Rotherham's translation. Then smote she Sisera. Her intention was to shatter his head. She's not using the tent peg for us right now. Yea, she split open and pierced through his temples, but not before she has to smash him three times. So read the next verse. Between her feet, he bowed, he fell, he lay. Number two. Between her feet, he bowed, he fell. Where he bowed, there he fell destroyed. So get a picture. She goes up to him with the hammer in her hand. She's got the tent peg ready. She goes, pow! But it doesn't knock him out. It doesn't break his skull. So he wakes up. He goes to grab his assailant. And he's going to try and grapple with this. So she's going to bash him down. And he goes down again. But he gets up again, so you've got to bash him down again. Until she can then smash the skull. And then she can go tap, tap, tap. Got a picture? Would you like to do that? That's exactly what Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's what this is about. The Garden of Gethsemane. So here's the struggle in jail's tent. First strike, designed to break the skull, did not succeed. Second battering, suppression of a mortal enemy, not entirely successful. He gets up again. Third battering, the final suppression and the calm resolution that leads to the hammering in of nails. This is about the Garden of Gethsemane. I want you to come to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26, and the record of verse 36 says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Gethsemane means an oil press. And here the mind of Christ, filled with the oil of the Word of God, is being pressured. And it happens three times. He makes three forays into the depths of the garden, which match the events in jail's tent. He takes with him three of his closest disciples. Struggle one, a violent internal struggle. But his Father's will is given priority in verse 39. Struggle two, when he goes in again, there's a growing resignation. The Father's will must be done. Look at verse 42. "And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." But he has to go back for a third. And you read that in the record a little bit further down the page. Verse 44. "And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and said, Get up! We're on our way." There was the calm resolve of a man who won the struggle in the tent of his mind, in the tent of jail. And now he was ready for Roman soldiers to belt iron nails through his hands and feet. Got it? That's what's in Judges chapter 4. And this is how it concludes, brothers and sisters. We need to conclude shortly ourselves. This is how the story concludes in Judges 4. So come back with me. Judges 4. We read this. Verse 22. "And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Joel came out to meet him and said unto him, Come, I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples." Now, Barak is the type of Christ. Jael is the type of the mind of Christ in the work of atonement. They're both in the tent. "And there is a dead man," representing the serpent, "dead in that tent." Then it says this, "So God subdued on that day Jabin, king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." How many times does it say Jabin, king of Canaan? Three. Why three? Well, the word subdued there is kana, humiliate, vanquish, root of Canaan. It's a repetition of this phrase, it's important. Javan, the king of Canaan, prefigures the three stages of Christ's work. In verse 23, you've got the first stage. Victory in one man. So God subdued on that day Javan, king of Canaan. Victory through one man. That's the work of God in Christ on the cross. Then you've got verse 24, the second stage, where it says, and the hand of the children, or the family builders of Israel, prospered and prevailed against Javan, the king of Canaan. That's the second stage that we're waiting for, and it's not too far away. When at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the family builders of Israel will prevail over the serpent in themselves. They will be changed. He will give them his nature, his glorious body. They will be redeemed from the serpent. But the work's not done, is it? Until the end of the 1,000 years. And it goes on to say, until they had destroyed Javan, king of Canaan. And when the serpent is finally destroyed at the end of the millennium, sin and death will have been abolished. Christ's work will have been done. And that's why he said the words on the cross in his sixth saying, it's finished. He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 31, which ends with these words, he has done it. And Psalm 22 is based upon Genesis 22. It's about God in the act of sacrifice with his son, like Abraham took Isaac to offer him at the very place where Christ was to die. That's why he spoke those words. In him, it was done. Stage 1, John 19:30. The personal triumph of Christ guaranteed the ultimate fulfillment of God's purpose. And then will come stage 2, brothers and sisters. Revelation 16, verse 17. It's the saints who cry out, it is done! That's a quotation of Ezekiel 39, verse 8. I'd love to be able to take you to those two places. You have a look at Revelation 16 and verse 17 and lay alongside it Ezekiel 39, verse 8. It's what we will be crying out very soon after Armageddon. When we're there with the Lamb on Mount Zion, it's done! And it's not done for the rest of the world. But it will be done for us. And we will be there as immortals with our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not until you come to Revelation 21. Let's finish on this. Revelation 21. And in verse 6, we read this. Let's read from verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Many of you will be aware that the first 8 verses of Revelation 21 are about the time when God is all and in all. There's one nation, there's no more death and sorrow or crying, verse 4. No more sea, no more nations, just Israel left, and every member of it is immortal. I make all things new. He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done! And when the serpent's been destroyed, and sin and death are gone, we'll have our third stage. And Javan, the king of humiliation, will be gone. The serpent gone from the earth. That's the story of Judges chapter 4 and 5. God willing, we'll come back a little later on and have a look at the next stage of the marvellous divine program and see the confirmation of the covenant made to the fathers, particularly the Abrahamic covenant, in the story of Gideon.